Okay, if you take your Bibles this morning and go to 1 Peter, chapter 5, we're going to conclude this teaching on elders today. And so far we were able to look at the first two verses in 1 Peter 5. With some amount of depth. I hope that we've learned some things from it. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "The elders which are among you I exhort, whom am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." Now we get to verse 3. Verse 1, Peter addressed himself as a fellow elder. He exhorted the elders. He told the people that he witnessed the sufferings of Christ. He also told the people that he would be partakers of the glory, as we all will be. And he encouraged the elders to feed the flock. We learned that the word feed comes from the root word shepherd. And literally, God's instruction to a leader was to feed the way a shepherd would the flock. The flock is a figure of speech, speaking of people, the flock of God. It was not the flock of the shepherd, it was the flock of God that the elders are responsible for. These are God's people that men and women have the privilege of leading and feeding and overseeing. Then the elder is exhorted to take the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. In other words, not because you have to, not because no one else will do it and you're fed up and you want to do it, but you do it willingly. You get up and your heart is to do it willingly. If you ever get to the place that you're doing something for God and it becomes a trouble in your life, not that you won't have trouble in doing it, but if it becomes a trouble in your life, the honest thing to do is to step down and let somebody do it that has a heart. And then if you do step down and let someone do it who has a heart to do it, even if they do make mistakes, God will honor and bless them more than he would honor and bless you. Because maybe you know all the answers and you have all the formulas figured out, but if you don't have a heart that's behind it, God doesn't give two beans about what you know. He really doesn't. You have to have it and you have to be willing, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. You don't get tied up and do things for what you can get out of it, whether it be finances, prestige, worship, etc. It's filthy lucre, and that's money, but it includes other things also. You have to be approachable as a leader. You have to be accountable as a leader. And if you're not, you might as well just stop leading. Actually, you're not leading at that point, you're dictating. You're doing what the next verse is going to tell you not to do. Abraham Lincoln once got caught up in a situation where he wanted to please a fellow politician. So he issued a command to transfer certain regiments to another area. Well, as in all government, you have different divisions of government, and we at that particular time had a Secretary of War. His name was Edwin Stanton. Stanton received this letter where Lincoln said, "I want you to transfer regiments A, B, and C to such and such." And Stanton said, "I ain't doing it." That's what he said. And furthermore, he said, "You go tell Lincoln he's a fool." Well, Lincoln was told that Stanton said, "You're a fool." So Lincoln said, "If Stanton said I'm a fool, I must be. For he's nearly always right." so I'll go talk to the man for myself. So Lincoln went over and he talked to Stanton, and as the two men talked, President Lincoln quickly realized that his decision was a serious mistake, and he withdrew it without hesitation. Could you imagine that happening to a president of our country today? See, but that was Abraham Lincoln. And that's the way those guys spoke to each other back then. Now, I'm sure Stanton respected Lincoln, okay? But he was wrong, and that's the way that man was able to communicate it to him. As a leader, you have to be able to realize when you're wrong. As a leader, now nobody likes to be wrong. Do you think I like to be wrong, or you or anybody else? Nobody likes to be wrong. But you see, being wrong is one thing. But remaining in error is something completely different. And on the other hand, when you come to someone and you exhort them, you tell them, well, did you think of this or thinking that? You don't have to come with a smug attitude. What you have to do is just speak the word, and if a person has ears to hear, they'll listen up. Right? You don't want to be a Jonah. Jonah came, he told the people they were wrong. They said, okay, we're sorry. And Jonah said, I don't think so. How would you like Jonah to be God for some of our sins that we've done, right? God doesn't say, I don't think so. I'm going to require your life of you. That's not good enough. That's God's heart that the word would touch your heart, right? And then all of a sudden you say, oh, well, I'm sorry, Father. And then that blesses God. God bless you, Donald. That blesses God. Well, Jonah wasn't blessed about that. Of course, he had personal stakes and interest involved there, but give me my bat and ball, I'm going home. And that's what Jonah did. That's not the right attitude either. So when you bring the truth of love and reproof to an individual, just make sure that your end goal is to bless that individual, not to stand and say, oh, I told you so, you don't know as much as you think. That's not the right heart of reproof. See? Lincoln didn't say, have him shot, have him removed from office, have Hal Dare. No, it's okay, well. Here's a man that he loved and respected. He realized what was coming from him was the truth. And he was the president of the United States. You can't get any higher than that. How far have we come from the truth? In verse 3 of 1 Peter 5, it says, following, not by constraint or filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but be examples to the flock. Be examples to the flock. The word in Greek that is translated by the word being lords can literally read lording it. And it implies pride and oppression. It implies pride and oppression. Now, what is pride? There's a good pride that an individual can have, and then there's a bad pride that an individual could have. And this word lording over implies a bad pride. It implies a satisfaction with oneself, the happy, satisfied feeling someone experiences when having or achieving something special, now here's the key, that other people admire. That's pride, because you know everybody's looking at you and saying, oh, look how big his tomato plant is. He has tomatoes on it already. But they don't look at the tomato plant you went around with the weed whacker with yesterday and got a little close to the one. And there went the tomato plant. But I only killed one of them. I only had one casualty. Another definition of pride is feeling of superiority. A haughty attitude shown by someone who believes, often unjustifiably, that he or she is better than others. That's what this word, being lords, lording over, implies. It implies pride. It also implies oppression. And the word oppression means to dominate harshly, to subject a person or people to harsh or cruel forms of domination. The word oppression also means to inflict stress upon, to be a source of worry, stress, or trouble to someone. Anybody ever oppress you? and they became a source of stress or worry or trouble. You know, when you walk into your fellowship or to your church or wherever you go to worship, the minister should not oppress you. He should not be a source of tension to you, a source of worry. That's what it's saying here. Neither being lords over God's heritage. This is not the attitude. This is not the mood and the feelings that you should be receiving. You shouldn't be stressed out. You shouldn't worry. The words being lord over in the Greek mean to bring under someone's power, to subject oneself to subdue or to master, to hold people in subjection, to be masters of, or to exercise lordship over, according to Strong's. The New International Version of verse 3 of 1 Peter 5 reads, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. We need to understand how the Lord wants us to care for His people. We need to understand that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please. 1 Corinthians 3. You can't be stubborn when you're in a position of authority because you want to prove your point. There's no room for stubbornness on God's word. In the summer of 1986, which wasn't that awful long ago, two ships collided in the Black Sea off the coast of Russia. Hundreds of passengers died as they were hurled into the icy waters below. News of the disaster was further darkened when an investigation revealed that what was the cause of the accident. It wasn't a technology problem, like a radar malfunction or something like that you would have thought. It wasn't even a thick fog. The cause was human stubbornness. Each captain was aware of the other ship's presence nearby. Both could have steered clear and no problem. But according to the news reports, neither captain wanted to give way to the other. Each was too proud to yield at first. But when the time came that they came to their senses, it was already too late. And hundreds of people died because this one was this way and this one was this way, and it had to be the first one, you know, like you play chicken. And when you play chicken, that's one thing. But when you're a captain of a ship, of a vessel, and people's lives are entrusted to you, you think you'd have a little bit more brains. Well, who got killed? People got killed. People get hurt. And that's what happens when a leader is stubborn. See? Because if he's stubborn to God, if he's stubborn to his congregation, okay, his congregation's going to get hurt. Now, that doesn't mean that he does everything the congregation wants him to do. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is you have to be in such a position that you can hear what people tell you. And if it's that which is good or to be considered, that's one thing. If it's perhaps maybe their opinion and they don't see things as clearly as you, that could be one thing. Or perhaps you don't see things as clearly as them. That's also an option, a possibility. These are all characteristic traits that must be resident within a leader, an elder. Don't lord over God's people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you're there, look at verse 4. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. He's just saying there's no big deal about Paul or Apollos, they're just ministers. I have planted, Paul watered, but it was God who gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. See where the glory and the people's adoration and worship should be pointed towards? Now, not that we disrespect Paul or we disrespect Apollos, because we do, because they've earned our respect for their lives and their work in the Word, right? But you got to keep everything on the level. Because when you begin to elevate man and you begin to speak about man more than you do God and His wonderful Word, you're heading down the trail that you don't want to be gone. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, verse 8, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. He'll be rewarded. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is, there's the end result, Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, not Paul, not Timothy, not you, not me, and not your minister or anybody else. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's the head of the church. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, a lot of people won't tell you, share this with you in a leadership position, and I'll tell you why they won't share it with you. Because somewhere in their convoluted logic, they think that if you give the people the truth of God's Word, it's going to make them less in their eyes. And so what they have to do is they want to run a regiment, they want to run a ministry with regards to what kinds of rules and regulations, and go right up from the private to the corporal to the sergeant to the master sergeant, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You see? But that's man's way of doing things. An individual should stand on that which an individual does. Okay? And if you can't realize the individual, and you can't respect the person for what they do instead of their title, then maybe they should be doing something to earn your respect. And now there will always be a group of people who won't respect you, and you can't allow that to bother you either. But you can't go seeking for that so you can lord over someone and just simply point your finger and say, do this, and do that. You can teach a dog to do this, and do that. But a person needs to understand why. And the goal of any teacher is to teach a group of people to love God, to learn God's Word, so they can make their own decisions, because the long and short of it is that you are going to be held accountable for your life, not me, unless I fail in my responsibility to present to you the truth of God's Word. But once the truth of God's Word is presented, it is then in your court. The ball is in your court. Now, if it's laid before you and you refuse to take it up and apply it to your life and live it, be a doer of the Word, then I can stand before the Lord God Almighty and say His blood is, I'm free of the blood of all men with regards to that particular area. But you don't want to cross over the line. It's not my job to make you do the Word of God. God doesn't even do that. God said He loves the world. He gave His Son. Whosoever, there's the invitation. Not everybody believes. It's not God's job to make everybody believe. See, in order to receive eternal damnation, an individual must have free will and operate with free will. Eternal damnation is not God's fault. Eternal damnation is brought upon the individual because the individual fails to come to the place in his or her life and seek God, or the individual refuses God. And that is just, because if you refuse God and you have free will from God to do that, then God is just in giving you what He has promised in His Word. Just as if you accept God and you have free will to accept it, God is just and justified in giving you that which He has promised in His Word. See, the whole weight of man lies on man's decision to believe or not, whether he wants to accept it into his life. There's no excuses with God. You're not going to be able to say to God this, that, or the other thing. And those people that didn't have a chance to hear the gospel will be judged righteously by the righteous God, and that's none of your business how God handles that. But I'm talking about people who do have the chance to hear the gospel and people who do have the chance to apply the gospel. We're responsible before God. I always teach you, I'm held accountable. I'm not exempt, but I'm teaching you also, you're held accountable and you're not exempt. Everyone counts for one. And we have to understand that there's a day coming that we're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. We want that to be a pleasant day, a day of rewards. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Here's a great verse, verse 24. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. The Authorized Standard Version reads, your American Standard reads, not that we have lordship over your faith. Now this is Paul speaking and others in the ministry said, we don't want to lord over you. That's what Peter said not to do. Later on, not that we have lordship over your faith, but we are helpers of your joy, for in faith you stand fast. Ministers should be a helper to you. See, that's like a wife should be a helper to her husband, and a husband should help his wife. That's what a minister should be, a helper to you. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians 4, you know, there was a minister one time, and he had this pride problem. He had this ego problem. So his fellow minister said, you know what you need to do? You need to take this here board and put it on you and walk up and down the streets and shout the verses that are on the board, you know, the sandwich board, one in the front, one in the back. And it had all these verses about being humble and such and such. And he said, you need to humble yourself. So you know what he did? He listened to him. He put the board on. He walked up and down the street right at the top of rush hour shouting all these verses out. Everybody was looking at him. He came back. You know what he said? I bet you there's not another minister in town that would have done that. Right? He didn't figure it out. You can't have a pride problem when you come and you get involved with this stuff. Look, 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Now look at the rest of the verse. And ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. See? A minister has to be a servant. Your servant. They have to be a servant to the congregation. They can't sit themselves in a certain position with a certain group of cabinet on their board and saying, well, we're going to figure out everything about life and these little... It doesn't work like that. Just look, the next verse in Peter talks about the chief shepherd appearing. How did Jesus minister to his people? How did Jesus minister to his leadership? He was always there. He wasn't haughty. He wasn't lording over. He was just... He was the great shepherd. He's our example. Well, if you get this messed up as a leader and you get the wrong idea about leadership, see, it's leadership, not lordship. The devil will gladly send you a demon of control. And in the name of God, you will oppress the church. This is where it'll lead. Go to 3 John, please. I'm going to read to you verses 9 and 10 out of 3 John from the Bible in Basic English. It gives a wonderful translation, I think, of these verses. This is talking about a leader who was out of control. It's talking about a leader that didn't want to listen to anybody and didn't want to listen to any other leaders. It's talking about a leader who was stubborn. This leader was not like Abraham Lincoln. This leader was just a stubborn fool. In verse 9, of 3 John 1, it says, I sent a letter to the church. This is John. He said, I sent a letter to the church. But Diotrephes, whose desire is ever to have the first place among them, will not have us there. So he writes a letter to the church. Now John's an apostle, right? Wrote the book Revelation, right? Wrote some other things too. Was with the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And yet, this guy doesn't want his letter, and he doesn't even want to invite this man to the area. So if I come, verse 10, I will keep in mind the things he does. Talking against us with evil words. He was talking against us now. It's not just him, us, other apostles, with evil words. And as if this was not enough, he does not take the brothers into his house. And those who are ready to take them in, he keeps from doing so, putting them out of the church if they do. Now, how do you like that? See, it wasn't bad enough that this leader had a problem with these guys over here. But he went to his congregation and he says, I don't want yous here talking to that group across the street. You understand? I don't want you talking to them. And I don't want you extending hospitality to them because they're just a bunch of troublemakers and their leader's a troublemaker. Okay? You don't have my permission to do that. And furthermore, if I catch any one of you guys in here inviting anybody from Reverend So-and-so's fellowship into your house or fellowshipping with them, you're getting put out of this congregation. You're not welcome here. You ever meet a group like that? No, never, right? Look here. A couple thousand years ago. You think it's anything new? That's why I keep telling you. If we screw it up, we got to be dumber than dumb. You just got to stay put on the word. Well, we all should lead like the great shepherd. That's how he led. Look at Luke chapter 22. I showed you that record. I'm going to go back even further. You can go into the Old Testament and find problems. How about Korah? That was Moses' second cousin, I think. That got it close to the family, and he got toasted. Luke 22, and we're still looking at the first couple words of verse 3 of 1 Peter 5, not being lords over God's heritage, not being lords over. In Luke chapter 22, look at verse 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Now, these are the apostles. And they're having a strife among them. You know, I was at the place in my life one time that I thought leadership didn't do this, only because I ignored God's word. And I looked at men, and I thought, oh, these guys are so perfect, and look how nice suits they have, and they're just so... But I'm going to tell you something. Apostles, prophets, teachers, pastors, evangelists fight and have disagreements and sin just as much as anybody else. Now, they shouldn't, but they do. And here you got what you got. You got a strife among them. Is it good to have a strife among your leadership? Is it good to have strife among the ranks when you're going into battle? Heck no. And you know what they were fighting about? Who's going to be the greatest? Muhammad Ali must have been in this group. They wanted to know who the greatest was, right? I'm the greatest. They weren't figuring out how to feed the people or how can we get help, relief to these brethren over here or some deep spiritual theological question either. You know what they were figuring out? Who's going to be the greatest? That's what they were fighting about. And Jesus said unto them, boys, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth what? Serve. Another gospel says, let him be your servant. See? If you would give this to our executives in Mobil Oil and Exxon, Mobil and Exxon are merged, by the way, for a while now. My bill says Mobil Exxon anymore. And it says, to be a servant, nobody would want to apply for those jobs, right? 4, verse 27. Whether is greater, or who's greater, he that sits at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? Of course, the guy that sits at meat is greater. But I, Jesus Christ speaking of himself, but I am among you as he that what? Serves. Right? Isn't there one place where he washed their feet? Because he was showing them his example of service. Not that he didn't have authority and didn't have power of any man that did, he did. But that's how he chose to function as a leader. Leading means doing our best to provide an example to follow. Leading is teaching with both our words and our actions. Now the words lording over, some synonyms for those words were pride, oppression, this sort of thing. I gave you some definitions of them. Now, I'm going to give you some antonyms for the words lording over. And this is from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. So they're biblical antonyms. And you know what they place opposite of lording over, the first word that comes up? Doulos. Doulos. To serve as a slave. The next word they place, diaconio. It's a word for minister. It's to serve as a minister. And the third word they place opposite of it is hupotasso, to submit to. An 11th century monk once wrote to Pope Eugene, and this is what he said. Peter could not give thee, he's writing to the Pope. So in other words, Peter, I could not give thee what he had not. What he had, he gave. The care of the church, not dominion over it. That guy didn't have a good day. Especially back in the 11th century, they strung you up. Right? First Peter, please, back to chapter 5. There were a handful of rebels throughout the centuries that really must have threw the wrench into the fan, messed up these guys' ministries and churches. You know, today we just get thrown out and talked about. Back then you got killed. These guys were strong on God's word, ready to put their life on the line. You didn't know tomorrow their house got burned, their family got killed, they got killed, right? And we think we got it tough. Neither, verse 3, 1 Peter 5, as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Examples to the flock. The word example is the word tupos. And the tupos is a mark of a stroke or a blow, the print. It's a figure formed by a blow on the impression, on the impression. So, you know, we got this stamp kit upstairs that you hit, and it hits the paper, and it leaves an impression. That's what this is. It's an example, something that you can see. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'd like you to go there. Now, in the Greek, if you come across some words and you're working them, and your tense voice and mood should be one thing, and then you come to the next phrase, and the tense voice and mood should be the same, but you get where it's a different one of those three, you can start to look because it doesn't fit in the structure of the sentence in the language. 1 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 11. It says, these things command and teach. 1 Timothy 4:11. That's how King James says? Okay, these things command and teach. Now, you got the present tense, active voice, imperative mood. That's where you get the word command, because when you're in the imperative, it turns out to be a command. It's present and it's active. In other words, you should be doing these things. Present tense, presently doing these things. Okay? Verse 12. Now, these are the things, some of the things you command and teach. We just read that. And it's a command because it's in the imperative. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and in conversation, in charity and spirit and faith and purity. Timothy was instructed, commanded, as a matter of fact, to be a tupos, to be an example, because the word example is the same Greek word we read in 1 Peter. It's tupos, be an example. Be someone that people can look at your life and in the word you speak, in your conversation. What does that mean? That doesn't mean how you talk. That means your manner of life. It includes how you talk, but your entire manner of life. In charity, etc., etc. A leader is to be an example. A leader is not to sit and dictate. If you want to be a dictator, I guess you can do that. But a leader, according to the scripture, and it's a command from God, is to be an example. Now, what type of an example do you want to set for people? For instance, if you come into here and this place was a freaking pigsty, okay, what kind of example would that set to people? Right? Doesn't matter what I say, because you see how I live. And you see I got crap all over my house, that my kitchen table is not clean, my living room is filthy, my bathrooms are filthy, I got buckets overflowing the trash. What kind of example is that? See? And you're not going to listen too much to me, right? You're just not going to. You know why? Because people aren't dumb. You can tell a person anything you want, but if they come and see how you live, if you live in squalor, they don't want to hear what you say. How blessed would you be coming here every week going through that? Now, there's things that cannot be helped. Okay? I don't particularly like coming through my garage to come here. But you know what? That's the only way here. Now, maybe one day we'll take care of it, do something, whatever. All right? But that which I can do at the present, I'm willing to do. Okay? I'm not talking about being perfect, because that's the other end that you never want to get there. Trust me. You don't want to get there where the candle's out of place, or the word of God is the will of God is out of place, or you don't have it so you're out and you can't teach for 3 months, or you don't have the Bible set on the right side and the notes on the left, etc., etc., etc. These are rules and regulations that men make. You don't want that either. Timothy was exhorted to be an example of the believers in his word, in his conversation, in his manner of life. What does that mean? That means you don't go to the back of my wife's car out there and see tons of trash and junk thrown in it as you walk by and you say, oh, that's the minister's wife's car. Now, I'm not talking about groceries she didn't unload or a case of water that's perhaps there. I'm talking about just garbage. This shouldn't be. It doesn't mean that your house is perfectly perfect, but it does mean that you should make the best with what you have. Now, that in itself doesn't make you spiritual, because you can have the most beautiful house and be the most rottenest person spiritually. Okay? What you want is you want the heart to represent God, and you want to be an example to people. So do the best with what you have. And it doesn't necessarily mean you have to have the latest fashions, but that which you have, make sure they're nice and clean. Well, look at Philippians chapter 3. I always like to say this, how would you like it if Jesus came to your house today? Would you be blessed? Would you say, dear Lord, come on, let me show you around my house. No, not that door, not that door. Not. Can we go outside and let's sit under the tree? Not that tree. Right? But honestly, if Jesus showed up to your house today, would you invite him in? Would you be blessed? I mean, can I get you something, Lord? That's what it takes, I think, sometimes to shock people in the reality. Philippians 3, look at verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as you have us for an example. You know what that tells me? It's a tupos again, the word example. That tells me that Paul wanted people to follow him and those that walk like him. You have us as an example. That tells me that there were people within the church that weren't necessarily like the us. Or why would he say, be a follower of me and you have us as an example? Why didn't he just say, be a follower of the church if everybody in the church was doing it? Or be a follower of all leadership if all the leadership was doing it? They weren't doing it. That's why. Even then he had to single it out and tell them, this is the right way. Be followers of us. You have examples of our lives. This is how you should live. This is what you should do. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that ye were examples to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia. You see, they followed the leadership. The leadership taught them properly by serving and setting a good example for them to follow. The people then became that example, lived it in their lives, and they were the model church. When everybody else looked at them, they saw that they did things right. That they didn't do things out of filthy lucre. They didn't do things out of covetousness. They did things right. It just rolls all downhill. The New International Version of Titus chapter 2, verse 7 says, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. This is what he's telling Titus. In everything you do, set an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity and seriousness. I think the King James uses the word pattern. The word pattern there is the word tupos. Bernard, who was a monk in a monastery, he once said, a monstrosity it is to see the highest rank join with the meanest mind, the first seat with the lowest life, a grand delinquent tongue with a lazy life, and much talking with no fruit. You're not living what you're preaching. The New International of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 reads, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Everyone will appear before Jesus Christ, the great judge. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. You are an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. You are an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. An ambassador is an official envoy especially a diplomatic agent of the highest rank accredited to a foreign government or sovereign, as a resident representative of his own government or sovereignty, or appointed for a special and often temporary diplomatic assignment. Resident, you're living here. It's a temporary diplomatic assignment until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. What have you done for the Lord? That's what you got to ask yourself, that question. Because we are accountable. We have to be accountable. As a leader, you're accountable. And as an individual who draws breath and you're born again of God's Spirit, you're accountable. Accountability means that you're responsible. To be responsible means that you're liable to be called on to answer for yourself. That's going to happen at the Bema. You'll be liable to be called on to answer for yourself, for your actions, for your motives, for your conduct, and for your obligations. Give an answer for yourself. You have to be responsible. You have to be able to choose what is right and wrong in your own life, not the minister. It's not the minister's job to choose what is right and wrong for you. When you raise a child, you raise a child with a goal that they learn about God, and when they grow up, they make godly decisions and seek God for their guidance, and they're able to function in this world with God. I believe that's the heart of any Christian parent. It should be anyway. To raise your child to know God, at least direct them towards God and get them to know God, so that one day they can function in this world and God will be their God, and that they can go to God and get their answers to their questions. Okay? If a child is 30, 40 years old, okay, maybe sometimes younger, and still don't have a clue, you haven't done your job. You haven't done your job. And if you keep breastfeeding these kids, you haven't done your job either. You've robbed them. Okay? So sometimes we're overbearing as parents, and we don't want little Johnny to get, you know, exposed to such and such, and we hurt them by that. Because sooner or later, little Johnny's going to get exposed to such and such. Okay? You teach a child. Look, I don't worry about my kids. That seems hard for you to believe. I just don't. I give them to God. I don't worry about my son that's living here, Stephen. I could give a hoot if he walked into a room and they were doing crack and they were smoking pot and they were orgy on the room, because you know what he'd do? I know what he'd do. He'd turn around, he'd walk out. I know he won't have that crap in his car. I know that I don't shield him from it. I send him out into it. Do you know why? Because I have trained him. I have prepared him for the world. I have not sheltered him from the world. I have given him God's word. I have equipped him and I have enabled him. And God has enabled him with Holy Spirit to be successful in all those situations, because I am, you are. I'm not afraid to send him anywhere or let him do anything. And if he makes a mistake, he makes a mistake. But I know that when I go to bed at night, my kids have been trained. Now go. You train a soldier, then what do you do with them? Sit them on the bench? Get out there. Right? That's what you do. You can't stop them. You can't shelter them. Because when they do finally, this lady on the radio, she said, well, I was growing up and I wasn't allowed to do this and I wasn't allowed to do that. And I went to this church and this school, such and such and such and such and such and such. She said, but when I got to college, you know what I did? I did everything I wasn't allowed to do. I tried everything. I was going to experience everything. Why? Because she was never allowed. I don't do that with my kids. I tell them this is good, this is bad, now you go figure it out. But remember, there's consequences to that kind of stuff. See? That's what I see happen so many times. People grow up in this hothouse, and they're watered, and they're fed, and there's no mosquitoes, and there's no nothing. And then they're taken out of this hothouse, and they're put into the world where there's skunks and bugs and all kinds of stuff, and they don't know what to do. They want to go back to the hothouse. It don't work like that. You got to teach your kids God's word. You got to teach them that they're more than conquerors. You got to teach them to go to the world and shine as a light in the world. That's doing your job as a parent. That's doing your job as a minister. You understand? If you always got your people coming to you, checking with you, running this by you, by you, by you, you want to know something? One day you ain't going to be here no more. You don't want to build self-dependence, these people looking to you, dependent on you. Teach them to go to God. Teach them to depend on God. Give them time to figure it out for themselves. Don't always figure out their problems for them. My kid comes to me, she wants me to do her math problem. I got a little secret to tell you. I don't know how to do her math problem. So I'm a smart parent. So you know what I say? Go figure it out. You'll learn nothing this way. You ever see some of these math they give these guys? They come up with this stuff. I do the one-in-one stuff. You know, this. Figure it out. Ask Lynn. She knows that stuff. Believers need to grow up and step up and take responsibility for their lives. This means you need to be able to make decisions for yourself. And in order to do this in a godly way, you need to know what the scriptures say. 1 Peter chapter 5. We close in verse 4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The reward for doing verses 1, 2, and 3 to an elder is that he will receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away, and he will be rewarded that crown by Jesus Christ. It's not a diadem, a crown, a kingly crown. That crown is only reserved for Jesus Christ. It's a crown of glory. As a train was about to leave a large railroad station, the conductor began to take tickets. And looking at the ticket of the first passenger, he remarked, "My friend, I think you're on the wrong train." But the man replied, "The ticket agent told me that this was the right train. This is my train." After a little discussion, the conductor decided to check with the ticket agent. Before long, it became clear that the conductor was on the wrong train. When a leader is lost, how can his followers be going down the right track? You gotta make sure you're on the right train, right? As a leader, or you're gonna wind up on the Polar Express. Under it. And we stay on the right train as we stay on God's word. Father, thanks for your word. Thanks that we can learn from your word. And not only that, Father, that we can apply your word to our lives so that we can be our best for you. So that when we represent you, Father, as our God and as our Father, and when we represent Jesus Christ as our Lord, people can see the truth of what you are and who you are and how you want your family to live in this day and time. And that includes your leadership. Pray for the leadership in your church, Father, that they would heed your scriptures and be examples and be servants to the end of their life here on earth, if the Lord should tarry, to serve their people and never stop serving. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.